Morning is out of Romans chapter 6, verse 15 through 23, why believers should cease all acts of sin. The theme of the epistle to the Romans is that God's righteousness is available to man by faith from start to finish. This belief is often not accepted in Christendom. Some claim that one must have faith plus works to be justified. Others say that though we are justified by faith, we cannot righteously live a godly life by faith. After teaching why believers should cease living in sin, Paul in Romans 6:15 to 23 answered the question as to whether a believer could occasionally commit acts of sin, since he was not under the law, but under grace. So we view the passage for our insight, our application, and edification as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into his word. Father, we thank you for the privilege that you have granted us to be able to meet around the Word, fellowship with the Word of God, with the Lord. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have the indwelling Spirit of God who authored Scripture, who illumines Scripture to us that he had authored, and who also equips us to live the Word as we rely upon the power of God himself to do that. We ask for wisdom. Utilize each one of these ministries of the Holy Spirit this morning, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Christ, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves to righteousness and to holiness. For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, the question in Romans 6:15 of shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace to an English reader seems to repeat Romans 6:1. The question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But the tense for sin in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, this is in the Greek text, is the aorist or the past tense that often means committing an act of sin now and then, in contrast to living a life of sin as stated in verse 1. So Paul's response in Romans 6:15 is the same as that in Romans 6:1, an emphatic by no means. And he explained that, in effect, there's no middle ground between being a slave to sin and a slave to obedience to the Lord. Now, the apostle explained in Romans 6:19 that he's using an illustration of slavery for the sake of his readers due to their feeble spiritual perception. For to talk of being enslaved to righteousness and to God is actually not correct in one sense, because God does not hold his children in bondage. But the word slavery does appropriately describe an unregenerate person's relationship to sin and to Satan. So Paul admits that he's using an imperfect illustration when it comes to the believer, although he's using one that's perfect in regards to the unbeliever. However, in reality, sin is the opposite of righteousness. So one is either enslaved to sin or he is righteous. Therefore, there's no middle ground. So Paul equated the believer's spiritual position and appropriate resulting experience to being either a slave to sin or to righteousness, making the imperfect illustration of slavery at least feasible for his readers. That's the thing, that there's no such thing as some being part righteous and part sinful. You're either sinful or you're righteous. It's much like math. 2 plus 2 either does equal 4 or doesn't equal 4. There's no middle ground. Same with righteousness and sin. You're either in sin, and you say, well, I'm just a little bit in sin. Now, if you're just a little bit in sin, you're not righteous. Righteous is an absolute. Sin is an absolute as well. So that's why Paul's using this illustration. So before justification, Paul's Christian readers were enslaved to sin that led to death. But when they obeyed the gospel by believing it from the heart to be justified by God, they were transferred out of slavery to become what we would call slaves to righteousness to the Lord, which is the opposite of sin. Since the believer is positionally transferred from slavery to sin over to Paul's alleged slavery to God and to righteousness, that positional transfer needs to be applied to the believer's practical experience. The believer should present the members of his body as slaves to righteousness, leading to separation from sin or sanctification, in contrast to his unsaved past when he presented his members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness that had led only to more lawlessness and to unedifying results. For a clarification of what's the difference between positional truth and experiential truth, when you get married, the minister or whoever is signing it will sign a document, the wedding certificate or the wedding license, and the minister is then responsible within 2 weeks, I think it is, to get it into the clerk of the town in which you were married in the state of Connecticut. Otherwise, he gets fined $500. Okay, there's a high level of motivation there. So he's supposed to submit it. So at that point, positionally, you are married. But there's a big difference between positionally married, and you're just at the altar saying your I do's, and experiencing that. Experiencing marriage is something that is a growth experience, and I've been married close to 48 years now, okay, and I'm still growing in my understanding of what's involved in marriage, where my experience is beginning, is entering into what that position is. Same when we're saved. When we're saved, we're made perfectly righteous in Christ. We have everything, every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our experience has a long way to go to match that position. And that's where God says, all right, I want you to get with the program, and that is get your experience increasingly to match your position. Okay, and that's where we're at this point. Paul says, you know, we're positionally, we've been transferred out of the realm of sin into the realm of righteousness. All right, now there's an obligation for us to live righteous lives. Then, Paul stated the positional basis for his readers to make this experiential commitment in verses 20 through 23. When they were slaves to sin before they were justified, they were also free from righteousness. But that came at an awful price. The fruit or the produce resulting from enslavement to sin was shame and eventual eternal death and damnation. We know that Romans 6:21 and also Revelation 20, where we talk about the great white throne. Incidentally, everyone who stands before the great white throne is an unbeliever. As a believer, you won't be standing there. In fact, if anything, you'll be in the stands with the Lord Jesus Christ watching. The Bible does say that the saints will judge the world. Now, I don't know if that's going to occur at this time or not, but we will be involved in that. But in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, all the unsaved dead are raised to stand before Christ. And then heaven and earth are passed away because there's no other reason for that to exist. And then the unsaved are judged out of books that record their works. And the reason God's going to judge them according to their works is because the unsaved are relying on their works. They're not relying on Christ. So he's going to judge them on their works. It's going to be very fair. And as it goes through the works of their lives, the people are going to realize, oh boy, I'm doomed. You know, I did a couple of good things, but there are a whole bunch of things that I did that were not right. And then God says, yep, you don't match up. So let's check one more book. He's going to check the book of the Lamb's Book of Life. And if their name's not there, he says, all right, you were relying on your works. Your works don't cut it. you are supposed to rely on the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, but your name's not here. You didn't rely on that. So we have no alternative but to cast you into the lake of fire. And that's why they get cast into the lake of fire. Every person who gets cast into the lake of fire at the end of the time knows that he has earned that, or she, as the case may be. So that's when they're judged. And that's what happens when a person is a slave to sin. However, now that they had been positionally set free from sin by faith in Christ to become slaves, so to speak, of God, the resulting fruit was separation from sin, or sanctification, and that is eternal life. This is all positional truth. Paul summed that the wages for one's work that slavery to sin pays for an unbeliever is eternal death. Notice wages when it's talking about unbelievers. Why? Because believers are counting on their works. So God says, all right, sin pays wages. Your wages, I'm sorry, are eternal death. But in vast contrast for the believer, the free gift, not wages, the free gift of God that is acquired not by works but by God's grace, so that there are no wages needed to obtain it, that free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a wonderful truth. We don't work. We don't earn our way to salvation. It is a gift that is given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. When we believe in Christ, God pronounces us righteous. That pronouncing of righteous from God is his gift to us by faith. So not only has a believer been saved from a life that remains in a state of sin so that he should no longer live a sinful life, that's what Romans chapter 6 verses 1 to 14 was about, but, and this is Romans 6 verses 15 to 23, but his position in Christ makes it illogical for him even to commit an occasional act of sin. Sin is the opposite of righteousness, so enslavement to sin in one's pre-salvation days is positionally the opposite of one's enslavement to righteousness in Christ, requiring that a believer live without ever committing any act of sin. Now, the fact is that all of us as believers have sinned because our experience hasn't come close to matching our position, but it's absolutely unnecessary. And what I want to do is, there's a passage that I didn't include, but I would like to include at this particular point, is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John the Apostle wrote, "My little children," and the word children here is my born ones. These are those who are born to the family of God. "These things I'm writing unto you, that you sin not." I never forget, we had an official here in our church when we had our Christian school. And when I told him one time that God did not want us to sin at all, he says, "Well, that's not possible." I said, "Well, look, 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not." Now, but this is the beautiful part too. "If any man sin, we do have an advocate," which is like a lawyer. "We do have a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation," he is the gratification of God's wrath for our sins. "And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That's another reason why I believe in universal atonement, not limited atonement as many Calvinists do. He's the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. You can't say the whole world of the elect. That doesn't make sense. This is the entire world. So God has paid for the sins. But we have a defense attorney. Now, we have a picture of this in Zechariah, the Old Testament. The high priest was standing before the Lord, and the high priest was dressed in garments that were filthy, and that indicated sin. And it was sin in his part, sin in the part of Israel. And he was standing before the Lord. And at his right hand was Satan to condemn him of his sins. And that's what Satan loves to do. He loves to call a court case and accuse us. We know from Revelation chapter 12 that he accuses us night and day whenever he gets the chance. But the Lord Jesus, who is the angel of the Lord, was standing nearby. And he said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." And the reason he could do that is if the high priest was confessing the sins, he was offering the sacrifice. then he was cleansed. And so Jesus, as the angel of the Lord in pre-incarnate form, was saying, that's already covered under my blood. So then the Father, who's the judge, he lowers the gavel and says, case dismissed. Bang! Brings it down. Case is dismissed. Satan has to go out and get more dirt on us. So there's this constant battle that goes on. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us as our defense attorney. But he's limited in what he can do until we confess that sin. When we confess that sin, then even though Satan has come up as the prosecutor, Jesus says, it's under the blood. I don't know what a lawyer does, but he can speak up. Point of order, it's under the blood. And as soon as he does that, the Father lowers the gavel, bam, case dismissed. And the point is, we should not sin, but if we do sin, we do have a defense attorney. And that defense attorney is constantly there at the right hand of the Father in our behalf. So, we don't have to sin at all. The application is, may we realize that sin is the opposite of the perfect righteousness of God that we have in Christ, so that our experience should never tolerate involvement and even an occasional act of sin. That's the ideal. Now, we haven't got to the point of how this occurs. We're going to show this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 shows us how we have victory over sin, but we're not even close to that. Paul is building a case, very close ordered case, showing how unfitting it is for us even to commit an act of sin. And then when we get to that point, we say, okay, now I'm interested, how can I get there? Then he's going to give us Romans 8. It's called the victory chapter, where we have victory through relying on the Holy Spirit. But number two, may we continue to praise God for his salvation that is so rich and so free, and that delivers us from shame and eternal damnation. See, when we sin, we do that which is shameful, and it brings shame on us. And in positionally, it's something of eternal damnation. Now, thankfully for a believer, there's no such thing as eternal damnation. In I think it's 1 Corinthians 5, where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ where we come before the Lord. It's possible for a believer to have all of his works burned up, and yet he will be saved so as by fire. So that's a wonderful hope. We have eternal security in our Lord. But the whole point is, since we have been saved by God's grace, and we have been saved from sin, God says, all right, I want you to cut sin out entirely. That's not part of what you are. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. You are positionally perfect in Christ. All right, let's live a life that is righteous, perfectly righteous. And we do that by relying on the Holy Spirit and following the leading of the Lord. We'll get to that in Romans chapter 8. But like I said, Paul is, he's arguing something very, very closely. Very closely, he's arguing this case much like a lawyer. He uses debaters' techniques throughout the book of Romans. In fact, they used to study, years ago, they used to study the book of Romans at Harvard University as teaching people how to debate. They don't study Romans anymore at Harvard, but they did years and years ago. They studied it because it's an excellent book on how to use debaters' technique. And Paul was an expert in this. He was trained, highly trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was, he understood Greek philosophies and teachers. He also knew the Hebrew Old Testament. He could perfectly matched to minister the gospel in the first century church. He was ultimately equipped, and he was a very intelligent and very highly motivated man. So he was an ideal vehicle for God to use. But we are saved by the gift of God, by an act of grace. And that gives us a tremendous obligation to live righteous lives. Okay, we will now open it up for questions or feedback. If it's on the passage, feel free to address that. If there's something else that has come.